I now can sing since I've been redeemed.
I'm on the everlasting rock.
I've faith in Christ, my Redeemer King.
I'm on the everlasting rock.
This is the voice of hope.
Then roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock of ages. Roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock.
Years ago, two theological students were walking along a street in the Whitechapel district of London, a section where old and used clothing was sold. One of the students pointed to a suit of clothes hanging on a rack by a window. A sign next to the clothing read, "Slightly soiled, greatly reduced in price." He spoke up. "Isn't that a fitting illustration? We get soiled by gazing at a vulgar picture, reading a coarse book, or allowing ourselves a little indulgence in dishonest or lustful thoughts. And so, when the time comes for our character to be appraised, we are greatly reduced in value. Our purity, our strength is gone. We are just part and parcel of the general shop-worn stock of the world." Yes, my friend, continual slight deviations from the path of right may greatly reduce our usefulness to God and to our fellow man. In fact, those little secret sins can weaken our character so much that when we face a moral crisis, we fail the test. As a result, we go down in spiritual defeat because we've been careless about little sins. Let's not be careless. Instead, let's follow the path of Jesus.
Follow the path of Jesus, walk where his footsteps lead. Keep in his beaming presence every counsel heed. Watch while the hours are flying, ready some good to do. Quick while his voice is calling, yield obedience true. Cling to the hand of Jesus all through the day and night. Dark though the way and dreary, he will guide you right. Live for the good of others, helpless, oppressed, and wrong. Lift them from depths of sorrow, in his strength be strong.
Follow,
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 follow, follow the path of Jesus. Thank
you, Voice of Praise, and thank you, friend, for tuning in to this edition of the Voice of Hope. I'm glad you've joined me, because in just a few moments, we're going to have some very practical teaching from God's Word. And I assure you, if you stay with me for the next 20 minutes, you'll come away with a better understanding of what it means to be a follower of God. But right now, let's ask God to open our hearts and minds to His truth. Heavenly Father, we humble our hearts before you in prayer, acknowledging our tendency to follow our own way, our own desires. And as we look into your word today, show us clearly how we can be better followers of you. Equip us to be better, more faithful servants. We want others to see you in us, and we want your name to be glorified. Thank you for hearing our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. Anyone who is a parent or who's been around children knows children are imitators. They learn by observation and practice. They do the things they see us do. We heat our house in the winter with a wood stove, and when my boys were small, it was interesting to watch them struggle with the maul we used to split firewood. They could barely get it over their heads, but they wanted to do what Dad was doing. Many a child has gotten into difficulty by trying to do something they saw the parent do, but the child didn't have the strength or the mental capability to perform the task. Unfortunately, children use this tendency to mimic the peculiar habits or appearances of others. Most of us can probably remember a time when we imitated someone because of their physical appearance or the unique sound of their voice or whatever it was, just something that was different. Something about the person stood out to us as being unusual, and we tried to copy it, often hoping to make our friends laugh at our foolishness. In our text for today, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, we're given instruction on how to be followers of God. The Greek word translated into our English word followers in verse 1 of our text is mimetes. This is the root of our English word mimic. As you may know, the Greek culture developed the theater with their plays of tragedy and comedy, and their actors were called mimes. In their acting, the speaking roles were important, but not as important as using the body to communicate with the audience. That concept has some application to our being followers of Christ. We'll see how as we move into the message. In our text, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, gives a clear command that we are to be followers of God. Let's read our text, Ephesians 5, 1-7, and then we'll examine this command. That's Ephesians 5, 1-7. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and has given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Our text emphasizes several ways in which we ought to walk as followers of God. The first way is walk in love. The word walk is one that is used many times in Paul's writings. We're instructed to walk by faith, to walk in the Spirit, to walk worthy of our calling, and so on. It is most often used to speak of our conduct, our lifestyle, our manner of living. As imitators of God, our lifestyle is to be characterized by love. Jesus himself told us that the primary identifying characteristic of his followers would be their love for each other. But so many people today have no real understanding of what genuine love is. Recently, in a conversation with someone, they said to me, "Before I was a follower of Christ, I thought love was an emotion. When someone told me love was a decision, a commitment, that was news to me." You know, there are many, many people who have the same concept of love as a warm, fuzzy feeling. And when the warm fuzzies vanish, there's no basis for a continuing love, no basis for a continuing commitment. Well, Paul makes sure we don't miss the meaning of the word love. He specifies a particular kind of love, a love like Christ had for you and me. This is the kind of love that should motivate our lifestyle choices. Now let me ask you, did Christ love us because we were simply irresistible? Chapter 2 of Ephesians specifically tells us that Christ loved us in spite of who we were, vile, disgusting, miserable sinners. In the minds of many people, that defies rational thinking. And what did that love motivate Christ to do for us? Verse 2 says he presented himself to God for us as a sacrifice. That his sacrifice was acceptable to God is clear by the words, a sweet-smelling savor. This terminology harkens back to the Old Testament sacrifices. In Genesis 8:20, when Noah came out of the ark and offered a sacrifice to God, we read, "And Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, and so on. There are many references to the sacrifices in the books of Exodus and Leviticus and other books of the Old Testament. The concept of there being a sweet savor to God is a common theme. Paul says that the sacrifice of Jesus was a beautiful thing, a thing well-pleasing to God. How can he say that about the death of Jesus with all its injustice? Well, it's because he focused on the result of the sacrifice more than on the sacrifice itself. You see, the sacrifice always gives up its life in order to restore the broken relationship. That was true in the sacrifices under the Old Covenant, and it's still true today. So what does it look like to walk in love as Christ has loved us? First, it means we must lay down our hopes and our plans, our dreams, at the feet of our Heavenly Father. That's what Jesus did. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And Philippians chapter 2 reminds us that even though Jesus was equal with the Father, he did not grasp that equality as an inalienable right, but rather he surrendered to the will of his Father. He died to his own plans in order that he might fulfill his Heavenly Father's plans. You and I will never be able to love others the way Christ loved us if we demand our rights. We will never be able to love others as Jesus did if we have a temporal focus in life. If I'm primarily concerned about my stuff and my reputation and my possessions and my needs and my position, I will not be able to love others the way Jesus wants me to. I won't be able to say with Jesus, "Father, forgive them," because they don't know what they're doing. To genuinely love others, I need to see the bigger picture. I need to see beyond my hurt feelings, my damaged possessions, my tarnished reputation, my loss of position. I will need to learn to see beyond what is now to what can and what will be. We can talk all we want about being followers of God, but unless we learn to love as Christ loved, we will never be genuine followers, imitators of God, as we're commanded. We will only be second-rate actors. The Greek term is hypokrites, hypocrites. The second way, then, is walk in purity. The next verses of our text address issues of moral purity. Most of the instruction in these verses is in a negative form. The verses clearly teach that holy living is required for all who will follow Christ. This is an area that's being glossed over in modern Christianity. Many people have the idea, "Well, now I'm saved, I can go on living the way I want." You know, friend, nothing could be farther from the truth. Since Paul includes these sins in a letter written to believers, we conclude they can be a problem even for followers of Christ. We know that Ephesus was the center of worship for the goddess Diana, who was also known as Artemis. She was a fertility goddess. From what we know about her and other gods and goddesses, we assume there was immorality involved in the worship of Diana. So having been converted from this type of background, Christians in Ephesus needed the teaching Paul gives here. Our modern culture is surely in need of the same teaching. Paul makes an emphatic statement in the ending of verse 3, "Do not let these things be mentioned even once among you as appropriate behavior for saints." In our day, instead of confronting these sins and teaching against them, so much of so-called Christendom is trying to find ways to accommodate the very things that are an abomination to God. Paul begins his list with the word fornication. The Greek word is porneia. This is a broad term for sexual immorality. It commonly refers to sexual activity before marriage, but it's not limited to only that. It also includes illicit sexual activity of every kind, adultery, sodomy, bestiality, incest, and other forms of deviant behavior. And clearly these have no place in the life of a genuine believer. You know, it's unfortunate, but the church has lost much of her authority to speak into our society and culture because of the way she has accommodated sin. Now maybe you think that's a bold statement. Let me explain why I say that. Not long ago, I was reading an article where a sodomite, that's the biblical term for same-sex partners, He was debating a Christian about the rights of people to practice sodomy in a government-sanctioned relationship like marriage. He made a very interesting statement. He said, "If Christians are so concerned about preserving marriage, why doesn't the church teach and act against all the divorces that are taking place within the church?" Good question. And you know, just because truth comes from sources we don't agree with, doesn't mean it's not truth. Next, Paul mentions uncleanness. This word is used 10 times in the New Testament, and most often it is in the context of moral impurity. Let me remind you, according to the words of Jesus, that sins of uncleanness can take place in the mind. It doesn't necessarily have to be acted out in the body for a person to be guilty. We would probably be amazed at how many people appear outwardly righteous, yet willingly entertain immoral thoughts for their own sensual gratification. And then there's covetousness. We may ask ourselves, how did Paul get that sin listed with these? Our first thought may be that covetousness has nothing to do with sexual sins. But you know, we'd be wrong. Remember in a previous message we outlined the path to reprobation? The basic definition of covetousness is simply the desire for more. So when a person practices immorality, they reach a point where the sinful acts they engage in no longer satisfy. They need to find new ways to experience the same thrill they had before. And that only leads them deeper into sin and into more depraved activities. That's covetousness, the desire for more. It may be that Paul included covetousness here in the sense in which we usually understand it, the love of gain. But even if that is the case, we realize that this insatiable desire for more is also an abomination to God. And just as sexual immorality is degrading to the person who practices it, so also is the sin of covetousness. Both will take a person slowly but surely away from God. Verse 4 then introduces sins associated with our speech. The first is filthiness. This word is related to uncleanness. It speaks specifically of words or actions that cause embarrassment if they are exposed. And let me give you a warning here. Make sure you know what you are saying. One time, I made a statement to my former employer that shocked him, because he knew I was a Christian. And I assure you in all honesty, I did not know the meaning of the phrase I used. We had used it in our home in a very innocent way. So I explained to him what I meant, but I've never used that phrase again. Be careful of the slang terms you pick up and use. Make sure you know what they mean. This also includes speech and actions that are suggestive. Do you know what I mean? Sure you do. Most of us men, especially, have had the experience of acting in such a way that made us embarrassed when the wrong person showed up, or learned about our actions, or heard what we said. Our words or actions were presented in such a way as to have a double meaning. This should not be true of a Christian. Paul also includes foolish talking and jesting, which are not appropriate. To me, that implies that some humor is appropriate, but we must never make jokes about sin or find it humorous. Proverbs 14:9 tells us that fools mock at sin. I believe this is an area where we need some improvement. Our speech as Christians should be free from double meaning and sexual innuendo. One of the ways the world will know that we are followers of Christ is our actions and our speech will be characterized by moral purity. The final way, then, is walk in truth. This section of our text begins in verse 5 with a strong statement. This you are absolutely sure of. Contrary to much of the philosophy of our day, truth is absolute. No amount of debate, no creation of committees to study the issue, no amount of dialogue can change the things God says in His Word. We either believe it and act upon it, or we reject it and go our own way. To propose any middle ground is simply an exercise in futility. Yet that is where much of modern Christianity finds themselves, endlessly debating issues that have a clear, "Thus saith the Lord." Of this we are absolutely sure. Those willingly engaged in the sins listed here are not part of God's family. The term whoremonger is one we're unfamiliar with today. The Greek word is a masculine noun. It refers to someone of the male gender who prostitutes himself, but not necessarily for financial gain. Companion terms used in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 are effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind. In other words, sodomy. The list continues with unclean persons. We looked at that term in more detail in verse 3. It includes all kinds of sexual immorality and moral impurity. Do you see the pattern here? Paul is repeating the vices listed in verse 3 with the emphatic statement that these have no part in the kingdom of God. The covetous ones who are idolaters are listed too. He or she is a worshiper of self or a worshiper of things. God demands our exclusive allegiance and our worship. He will not share us with another. Paul closes with a warning to all of us. Do not let anyone deceive you with vain words. The philosophers and statesmen of Paul's day were held in high esteem by the general public, and they supported and encouraged immorality both in private and in public, with both authority and example. Say, that sounds pretty much like today, doesn't it? Because of these very things, Paul mentions the wrath of God comes to those who disobey him. We must never be counted as being co-participants with them. My friend, Western civilization, like ancient Rome, is rotting from within. Militarily and economically powerful, but morally bankrupt and spiritually impotent. If there's any hope for the future of our society, for Western civilization, we must turn from our moral decadence and once again embrace the principles of morality and godliness that are so clearly spelled out for us in God's Word. And it must start with the church, those who profess to be followers of Christ. You know, I do see some signs of hope. Revival is taking place among the people of God, but much of it is outside of organized ecclesiastical structures. Young people who are children of divorce are rejecting the selfish and hedonistic tendencies of their parents. Their yearning for stability and meaning in life is drawing them back to the timeless truths of God's Word. They are rediscovering the value of God's commands for moral purity, for lifelong monogamous marriage, for the distinctive roles of man and women, and so much more. Let us as older adults do all we can to encourage and strengthen them. My friend, are you a follower of God? Really? Or have you become desensitized to the awfulness of sin? Have you allowed the things mentioned in this passage to gain a foothold in your life, or maybe even openly embraced them? Unless you and I are walking in love, walking in purity, and walking in truth, we have no legitimate claim to be called followers of God. That's your prayer too, my friend. If today's program has blessed you, we'd really like to hear from you. And if you'd like a copy of this teaching to review yourself or to share it with a friend, it's available to you either in print or on an audio CD. Just ask for the teaching, Followers of God. You can make your request by using our email address, hope@heraldsofhope.org. Or you may call us toll-free at 1-866-960-9673.
0292, or mail your request to the Voice of Hope, Box 3, Breezewood, Pennsylvania, 15533. Remember, you can request a copy of the teaching, Followers of God, in print or on an audio CD. Or you can log on to our website, heraldsofhope.org, and listen to the program whenever it fits your schedule. You can also find Heralds of Hope on Facebook, where you can see a daily prayer request, read the latest news items, see photographs, and much more. And it's also an easy way for you to send a message to us. Now, once again, you may send your request to our email address, hope@heraldsofhope.org. By mail, The Voice of Hope, Box 3, Breezewood, Pennsylvania, 15533. Or pick up your phone and call us toll-free at 1-866-960-0292. If you'd like to help support this ministry financially, you can mail your gift to the address I gave you. Or you can donate by credit card, by calling our toll-free number, or by visiting our website, heraldsofhope.org. Truly, it is God's grace, accompanied by your fervent prayers and your generous financial support, that will enable the Voice of Hope to be on the air until Jesus comes in the air. Now, friend, I invite you to tune in next week for the Voice of Hope as we look into God's Word together and learn how to become children of light. And until we meet again, join me in this prayer.
Walk with me, lest mine eyes no longer see all the glory, all the story of your love. Talk to me, like you spoke so tenderly when you talk there, when you walk there by the sea. Talk with me, lest mine ears no longer hear all the wonder, all the beauty of your grace. Walk with me, as you walk so lovingly, when you walk there, when you talk there by the sea. Let me follow in the footsteps that trod the shore of Galilee. Let me learn to pray like he did in the garden. Understand all my duty, all the beauty of your love. All my duty, all the beauty.